Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is Psalm 3 and 4, the entirety of both of those psalms. As last week, you are more than welcome to use any translation you may have brought with you or picked up at the back of the sanctuary there. But if you wish to follow along word for word with what I have, I've supplied that as an insert in your bulletin. Psalm 3, verse 1 through Psalm 4, verse 8. As a middle school, high school, and even to a lesser degree a college student, I did not much care for history. It's called social studies. It's all kind of mixed together with other things in middle school, and then had some history classes in high school and also in college. It seemed a rather tedious and boring subject, most of the time at least. And then I got to seminary and discovered that, at least in my estimation, in the 19th century, they knew how to write history. So engaging and interesting. In seminary, I had the privilege of reading a 5-volume history of the Reformation of the 16th century, written by a 19th century French historian, J.H. Merle d'Aubigné. I didn't know that a certain episode that he recorded in that history, and that's part of the reason the history was so much more interesting and engaging, was because d'Aubigné includes so many stories of real people who lived through this history that you can care about and engage with. Not just all dates and battles and kings to remember so you can pass the test. And I didn't know that this particular episode was going to so stick with me and I would want to refer to it again and again. In 5 volumes, I have not been able to find it again, and so the details are lost to me. Someday I'll reread that whole work and find it again. But he told the story of a Reformation pastor who was sentenced to hang for his preaching of the gospel. He was under house arrest for a time, and this included the time approaching his hanging. On the afternoon of the day on which he was to be hanged, that evening, some of his friends, wanting to commiserate with him, wanting to come and to pray with him, came to his home and knocked on the door. His wife answered the door, and they said, we've come to pray with our friend and pastor. Could you admit us and could we spend some time with him? She said, I'm sorry. It's his custom after the noon meal with the family to take a nap. He's sleeping. Well, they would not believe her, and she had to admit them to the house and open the door to the bedroom so they could look in and see that he was fast asleep. It's hard to imagine having such peace and confidence, and knowing that in a few hours' time one is to go to the gallows and there to be hanged for the faith. You can lay down and go to sleep. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have such peace and confidence? That peace of being able to lay down and go to sleep in the midst of troubles and trials is mentioned in both Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. It's one of the things that ties them together. And it would be wonderful to have that. But let me also say this. It matters how we come to have it. Everyone wants such peace, and everyone seeks for it in a myriad of different ways. And some, I dare say, achieve some measure of that, maybe through drugs, maybe through long years of therapy that convince a person that that deep sense of guilt they have is just a lie, and you have to just know that that isn't true. You're not guilty of anything. There's no such thing as right and wrong, and you just need to get over that. And such a way of achieving this kind of peace may feel good, but it will not come out well in the end. And so such peace and confidence is to be desired, but it matters how we come to have it. As I thought about that fact, I was reminded of an episode that John Bunyan writes in The Pilgrim's Progress. He records that Christian espied two men come tumbling over the wall on the left hand of the narrow way, and they made up a pace to him. The name of the one was Formalist, and the name of the other Hypocrisy. So, as I said, they drew up to him, who thus entered with them into discourse. Christian says to them, "Gentlemen, whence came you, and whither do you go?" "We are born in the land of vainglory, and are going for praise to Mount Zion." Christian says, "Why came you not in at the gate which standeth at the beginning of the way? Know ye not that it is written that he that cometh not in by the door, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber?" They said that to go to the gate for entrance was by all their countrymen counted too far about, and that therefore their usual way was to make a shortcut of it, and to climb over the wall as they had done. Christian says, "But will it not be counted as trespass against the Lord of the city, whither we are bound, thus to violate his revealed will?" They told him that as for that, he needed not to trouble his head thereabout, for what they did they had custom for, and could produce, if need were, testimony that would witness it for more than 1,000 years. "But," said Christian, "will you stand a trial at law?" They told him that custom, it being of so long standing as above 1,000 years, would doubtless now be admitted as a thing legal by an impartial judge. "And besides," said they, "if we get into the way, what matter is it which way we get in? If we are in, we are in. Thou art but in the way, who, as we perceive, came in at the gate, and we also are in the way that came tumbling over the wall. Wherein now is thy condition better than ours?" Christian says, "I walk by the rule of my master. You walk by the rude working of your fancies. You are counted thieves already by the Lord of the way. Therefore, I doubt you will be found true men at the end of the way. You come in by yourselves without his direction, and shall go out by yourselves without his mercy. How then shall we come to have such peace and confidence that's expressed in these Psalms? If it matters how we come by it, how shall we come by it? Shall we come by it by simply claiming the Psalms directly as our own voice? Just saying, well, these things are given to us in Scripture, and we'll just claim them as our own. It says, I have peace, and I should struggle to feel that I have that peace. Or shall we seek to mimic David in his confidence? Understanding these were written by King David, he expresses the peace that he has, and we'll, you know, not dare to be Daniel's, we'll dare to be David's. We will copy the kind of peace and confidence in God that David demonstrates in these Psalms. Or shall we know that these Psalms are voiced by David first, yes, but then fulfilled as they're voiced by Christ? And then come to know such confidence and peace, not as our own directly, as though we could possess it apart from Christ, apart from any mediator between ourselves and God, but we come to know such confidence and peace to be possessed by Christ. And then we come to have a share in that since we belong to him, are united to him. And so we pray the psalm as we are in Christ, as a part of him. He prays it as the head. We pray it as his body. Before we come to read the text together, let's first go to him in prayer. Father, as we always do, we acknowledge this to be your word, perfect in all its parts, every word of it inspired by your Holy Spirit and given to us for our good. And as we always do, we admit that we will not receive it rightly unless your Spirit comes to do a work in and among us. Not a work of revelation, for you have done this through the psalmist David. And the word is perfect already the way it stands, but we ask for a work of illumination. Enlighten our minds that we might rightly understand and apply your word. And do this for your own glory and for the growth of your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. One last note, just kind of housekeeping, if you will, before we read it. A comment on the word Selah and other unknown Hebrew words that we will find in the Psalms from time to time in the titles. Selah is the most common one, appears multiple times in both of the Psalms that we have, and in many of the Psalms. I could regale you for the next 30 minutes, probably, with theories and guesses about what the word might mean. That would be pointless and a waste of everybody's time. At bottom, we just do not know. Yet the Hebrew word is there in the text. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it won't do to just strike it. So I've included it in the text. Doubtless, whatever translation you have, it is included there in the text. Nevertheless, whatever it is there for, it seems not to contribute to the meaning of the text. It seems to be some direction for how it is to be read or sung, or for the instrumentation that is to accompany it, or some such thing. There are no guesses that I have ever run across that suggest it lends meaning to the text. And so it's there in print, but as it seems awkward to me to insert it verbally, I will skip it in the verbal reading. So just that note. Let's look then at Psalm 3 and 4. Psalm 3 is a song of David's when he fled from his son, Absalom. Yahweh, how many my adversaries are. How many those who are rising against me. How many are saying to my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And you, Yahweh, are a shield around me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. With my voice to Yahweh, I kept crying, and he did answer me from Zion, the hill of his holiness. As for me, I lay down and slept. I woke up, for it is Yahweh who keeps supporting me. I am not afraid of myriads of people who all around have taken their stand against me. Rise, Yahweh. Save me, my God. For you will surely strike all my enemies on the cheek. The teeth of the wicked you will surely break. To Yahweh belongs salvation. Upon your people, your blessing. Psalm 4 does not explicitly say that it is from this same episode in David's life, the time when he fled from insurrection on the part of his son Absalom, but it contains many of the same themes and could well have been written at the same time. Psalm 4 belonging to the worship leader, set for strings, a song of David's. When I call out, answer me, God of my righteousness. In adversity, you will surely have compassion on me. Grant me your grace and hear my prayer. Sons of man, how long is my glory to become ignominy? How long will you love worthlessness, seek after deception? Know then that Yahweh has separated out for himself the Beloved One. Yahweh will hear when I call out to him. Be agitated and stop sinning. Speak in your heart, in your bed, and be silent. Sacrifice sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in Yahweh. Many are saying, who will let us see good? Lift up on us the light of your face, Yahweh. You have granted peace in my life. More than in the season, their corn and new wine multiplied. In peace, I will lie down and sleep at once. For it is only you, Yahweh, who makes me live in safety. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. This is a song of David's. Notice that. We're not told that simply because David, as a person, is the author. Could have been anyone, George or Fred. David writes as the anointed king. He writes not as a private, but as a public person. One anointed by the Lord as king over his people. One who represents the people before God. It is a song of David's. It's given at a time when he fled from his son, from Absalom. It begins by crying out to Yahweh over the number of his adversaries. You notice that, how it builds. How many, how many, how many those who are rising against me. Now already, if we're thoughtful and careful about our reading of the Psalms, we may run into difficulty here. How are we to read this? Even those of us who find ourselves deeply troubled probably do not find that that is because there are many who are rising against us. There's illness, there are financial difficulties, we have problems at work, perhaps. But for the most part, there are not many who are saying to us, there is no salvation for you in God. Most of us are not really in a position where there would be people who would rise against us. Not in the sense that David means. He's the king and his son has gathered a mutiny against him and is going to battle against him if necessary in order to usurp the throne. It's David who rides again as the anointed king of the Lord. For him, it was certainly the case that his adversaries were many. The story of this is recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 15 and following. And in chapter 15, verse 13, David is informed that the hearts of the people are with Absalom. The majority of Israel is for Absalom against David. His adversaries are indeed many, and they are rising against him. How many, he writes, are saying to my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. 2 Samuel 15, verse 8 records the cursing of Shimei, this relative of Saul's, this Benjamite, who, as David is leaving Jerusalem, leaving the city of David, with those few who are faithful to him, he goes ashamed, with his head covered and his feet barefoot. And as he's going, Shimei is higher up the mountain. The path is traveling along the mountain. We're familiar with this. You can't run a path straight up the mountain. You got to go kind of across and higher up so that he can hurl curses and stones and kick up dust down on David and his company is this Shimei, who calls out to him that Yahweh has brought upon you, David, the blood of the whole house of Saul. You have been caught in your own evil. Now, that could easily have the ring of truth in it, in the ear of David. Perhaps there is no salvation in him from God if it is Yahweh who has brought this upon him because of the guilt of bloodshed. Is this not what was hurled also at our Savior as he hung upon the cross? Was he not surrounded by many who said to him, there is no salvation for you in God? Matthew tells us two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Christ also, as the anointed king, suffered just this way. Many were his adversaries, many those rising against him, even blaspheming, many who said to him, there is no salvation for you in God. And the psalm turns at verse 3. away from the adversaries to Yahweh. David turns not to his own strength. It is not he himself who lifts up his own head, but he glories in the glory of God who lifts him up. I already mentioned, as David left Jerusalem, his head was covered. His head is down, his shoulders bearing this burden. He has not the strength to lift up his own head. But as he considers those all around him who curse him, who seek to usurp the throne, he calls out to Yahweh and confesses, "You are a shield better than the shields of men, for you are a shield all around me. You are my glory. You are the one who lifts up my head." With my voice to Yahweh, he says, I kept crying. And the Lord answered from Zion, the hill of his holiness. Now, don't miss how significant that is. When the news was brought to David that the hearts of the people were with Absalom, that his son was rising up, had declared himself king in Hebron and was coming, and David announces, "We will depart, we will leave Jerusalem without a fight, lest the people be cut down." Then the priests went into the house of the Lord. They went into the temple, David, the tabernacle. Solomon hadn't built the temple yet. They go into the tabernacle. They go through the veil, which, I mean, they shouldn't do. It's but once a year on the Day of Atonement when the high priest goes in. But these go into the most holy place, and they get the Ark of the Covenant, and they bring it out. And they bring it to the place where those who are faithful to David are gathering around, preparing to leave the city, and they come with the Ark of the Covenant, and they say, "We've brought the Ark, we're ready now to leave with you." And David says, "Take it back. We'll leave it here. If the Lord makes his face to shine upon me, I will see both it and his face again." And so as he leaves, he not only leaves burdened and dejected, but he is departing from the presence of the Lord. He leaves the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant behind. Now that's the context in which he says, "With my voice I kept crying out to Yahweh, and he answered me from Zion, from the hill of his holiness. I have left the Temple Mount. I have left the tabernacle. I have left the Ark of the Covenant, but the God of the Covenant yet answers me." So we read of crying out in a continual fashion, and we think of the anointed king who is great David's greater son. We remember Christ in Gethsemane, who cries out to Yahweh, who answers from Zion. Not that Temple Mount that was but a picture and a reflection of the true in heaven, but from heaven itself. Yahweh answers his anointed king. The anointed king, the Lord Jesus, asked that his life might be preserved, and he was answered. We'll see that as we consider verse 5. Here we have that peace and confidence reflected in sleep. David has cried out to Yahweh. Yahweh answers. He depends upon the strength of Yahweh to do for him, and says in verse 5, "As for me, I lay down and slept." Reminds me just now, so I'll probably butcher it because I didn't think of this before to put notes in. Right, but Pastor Medved just recently on Reformation Day. We were here for an event they were holding on Reformation Day, and he reminded me of the famous quote of Luther. Luther was so quotable, so many famous quotes from him. And, that someone asked him, in some context of asking him about the Reformation, he indicated, "The Spirit of God reformed the church while I drank beer." What did I do? King David says, "As for me, I lay down and slept." Now, he had preserved Saul's life twice when Saul was king and sought the life of David, and the life of Saul was given over to him. He could have but did not slay Saul. David is well acquainted with the dangers of sleeping in the wilderness when others are seeking your life. He says, I lay down and slept. I woke up. Why? Because it is Yahweh who keeps supporting me. I didn't die in my sleep. Because Yahweh keeps on supporting me. He preserved me. And our Lord Jesus woke even from the sleep of death. Did he not? From the cross? Even as he was experiencing the wrath of the Father poured out on the guilt of your sin and mine, nevertheless, call out to that Father who was exercising wrath upon him, into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm trusting myself to you. And he was raised even from the dead. Knowing this, then, the psalmist says, I am not afraid of myriads of people who all around have taken their stand against me. David had confidence in the Lord even as Shimei was cursing him. He had expressed it as they were preparing to leave Jerusalem. And as they were on the road out of Jerusalem, David said, let the Lord do with me as seems good to him. I entrust myself into your hands. Do with me as seems good to you. And Jesus before Pilate, who said to him, do you not know I have power to crucify you? Power to release you? You're not going to talk to me? And Jesus says, you would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above by the one whom I trust. He will do with me as seems good to him. The psalmist turns again to Yahweh. Rise, Yahweh, save me, my God. Again, we come to text that might trouble us if we attempt to read the psalm just as directly our own. You will surely strike all my enemies on the cheek, the teeth of the wicked, that is the power to do harm, you will overcome. The teeth of the wicked you will surely break. But David prays this as a public person, the anointed representative of the people of God. His salvation, for which he prays, is the hope of all Israel. His enemies are not just his private enemies, those who have annoyed him, the cook who burned the toast. That's not who he's talking about. He's talking about those who are enemies of God and enemies of the kingdom of God as they seek to tear down the king whom God has anointed over his people. Those are the enemies he's talking about. And it is Christ's prayer also that his God and his Father would strike all his enemies, would break the teeth of the wicked. Those who oppose him oppose God and oppose the kingdom of God. To Yahweh belongs salvation. And here's where we come in. Upon your people, your blessing. You see that? It is David who prays as the anointed king, as a public person. He has in mind blessing, not for him as a private person, but for the people of God. Upon your people be your blessing. This needs to color our understanding of our enemies. Is that one who cuts you off in traffic? That one who is rude to you at work or makes your job difficult? Your spouse, when they use that tone of voice? Our enemies are those who oppose our king, his kingdom, where our citizenship and all our blessings are. You know that, right? All your blessings are kept in the heavenly places where Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. If his kingdom falls, all your blessings are brought to nothing. You have nothing to hope for in this world. Everything is kept for you there. Your enemies, then, are not the ones who destroy blessings in this world, but those who attack the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. And so it's in Christ as our covenant head that we pray in him. Such a psalm. We have very similar themes in Psalm 4. This one belongs to the worship leader. It's also a song of David's, but it's given to the worship leader in order that it might be taught to God's people. This is very expressly a psalm that we are to sing, to pray, to read, to intend in community. And yet it opens with first person singular. That should strike us. When I call out, answer me, God of my righteousness. Why is this? Same reason. This is the prayer of the anointed king, who is the representative of the whole people. We pray it in him. There's confidence expressed here, even in verse 1. In adversity, you will surely have compassion on me. There's Christian confidence expressed here because Yahweh is compassionate to his king. And we belong to him. He cannot be compassionate to the head without expressing compassion to the body. And the psalm turns to the sons of man to give them counsel, really. How long is my glory to become ignominy? Oh, my glory, Psalm 3, verse 3, is Yahweh. Right? That's who my glory is, the one who lifts up my head. How long is my glory, that is Yahweh, to be held in your sight as ignominy? It's not a word we use every day. The mid-16th century word comes from French or Latin, which means no or not name. How long will the name of Yahweh be held as an empty name? Not a name. No significance there is the meaning. And so the sons of man here are depicted as those who call Yahweh an empty name, and so instead they deceive themselves into chasing after emptiness or worthlessness, because everything else apart from the Lord is worthless. And here's counsel for the sons of men. Here's something you need to know. Yahweh has separated off for himself the beloved one. That's singular again. Who is the beloved one that the Lord has separated off for himself as his treasured one? There's a warning here to those who are attacking. Who's the beloved one? Paul addresses the saints in Colossae, in Colossians 3, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Isn't that amazing? As saints, set apart ones, holy ones, we are the elect of God, holy and beloved. But we can only be considered such because of the truth that Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, verse 6. Speaking of the election of God to adoption as sons, he says he does this to the glory of his grace, whereby we are made accepted in the beloved. We are the beloved. But not because we're so lovely, but because we are in the one who is the beloved. And again, it is the anointed king who is the elect one, who is the beloved one, who is set apart by God for God. And he is the one, the psalmist is saying to the sons of men, that's the one you're attacking. This is not safe. He interprets that. Yahweh will hear when I call out to him. What did they say in Psalm 3? There is no salvation for him in God. He says, yes, there is. And if my salvation is from you, that's a problem for you. Yahweh will hear when I call out to him. David was, in fact, restored to the throne. Absalom was overcome and all his rebellion put down. And in Hebrews 5, verse 7, we're told of Christ that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. He offered up vehement cries to him who was able to save him from death. And he was. Not just saved from death, but saved through death. He didn't just not enter into death, but did and came through on the other side where there is no more death. A much fuller salvation from death. So that both anointed kings we consider as we come to the Psalms, both David and the Lord Jesus are heard. They are answered as they plead with God to be redeemed. And then more advice. Since Yahweh will hear when I call out to him, then respond to the way things are, to that truth appropriately. Be agitated. The word is to tremble or to quake. In this place, in most English translations, we have be angry. And it can be to tremble or to quake with anger. That seems to me to make little sense here in the context. This should be more to tremble with fear. Stop sinning. Stop this madness of opposing the anointed king of the Lord. Stop mouthing off and instead counsel yourself quietly in your own bed. Sacrifice sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in Yahweh. We're told in 2 Samuel 15, verse 32, that even while David is fleeing from his son, leaving from Jerusalem, even as he is on the road to he knows not where, he offered sacrifices and worshipped the Lord and trusted in him. Even as, again, Jesus did on the cross, into your hands I commit my spirit. He prayed, he worshipped, even from the cross. Many are saying, who will let us see good? Well, that never changes. Everyone wants to see something good, right? It's why we believe politicians and why they campaign the way that they do. You want good stuff, right? Elect me, I'll give it to you. That's exactly what Absalom had done. He had spent years in preparation for this rebellion against his father. He would sit in the gate at Jerusalem, and people would come from all over Judah and Israel seeking a hearing with the king. They have a case that they want the king to hear and to give them justice. And Absalom would meet them at the gate and say, oh, where are you from? Oh, I greet you with a kiss, my brother. Oh, that sounds like a good case. You've got a good case there. Unfortunately, there's no one from the king who can hear your case. Boy, I wish I were king. I would sure grant you justice if it were me. Sadly, it's not. I don't know what we could ever do about that. Terrible. It's not only how politicians, but also how the idols of our hearts seek to enslave us. Because we want to see good. And every idol under the sun will promise us good. In Jesus' day, everyone from the Herodians, who sought good by cooperating with the Romans, to the Pharisees who disagreed with that, to the Zionists who thought we could rise up against Rome in a military fashion, they're all seeking after some good by different means. It's what they all want, and they all reject Jesus as they're looking for the good. But the psalmist says, in response to the fact that many want to see some good, there's no good to be had but in the blessing that the Lord gave to Moses to teach to the priests that they might put the Lord's name on his people, recorded in Numbers 6. The psalmist refers to that blessing when he says, lift up on us the light of your face, Yahweh. You notice the shift to the plural? Here it is, the king who prays on behalf of his people. Lift up on us the light of your face. And the light of the Lord's face is ours, but only in Christ, who is the one who prays this for us. And we pray it in him. You have granted peace in my heart, more than the season their corn and new wine multiplied. That's only what we have already said. There's no real blessing to be had in the things that tug on our heartstrings in this world. The blessing comes only from God. You have put peace in my heart. It's more than the season of abundance can do. And therefore, in peace, I will lie down here it is again, as we had it in Psalm 3, the peace and confidence of sleep. And here, see how it is, I will lie down and sleep at once. I know something of how desperately some of you would long for that. No tossing, no turning, no fretting, no weeping, no anxiety, no lying awake, calling out to God. I will lie down and sleep at once. His head hits the pillow, out. David knew he was safe because of Yahweh's anointing promise, according to his redemptive purpose for his people. He had confidence, like he did in the days of Saul. He knew he had been anointed king. He didn't need to take things into his own hand and try to make it happen. The Lord would see him on the throne. And he trusts in that anointing promise still, that the purpose of God for his people, because of Yahweh's anointing promise, according to his redemptive purpose for his people. He had confidence, like he did in the days of Saul. He knew he had been anointed king. He didn't need to take things into his own hand and try to make it happen. The Lord would see him on the throne. And he trusts in that anointing promise still. And Christ also knew that Yahweh would keep him for the sake of his own name and for his purpose to redeem his people. Jesus, even more than David, had to know that the purposes of God for him as a forever king could never fail. And so even as he went to the cross, he knew he was safe. And in him, in Christ, we are that redeemed people. And we are safe. For we are watched over and protected by that King who is safe. It is Yahweh who makes us to live in safety because he preserves the life of our King. Our confidence then is in him. And so these psalms do become our prayer. Our hymn, our confidence, our peace, as we read them as the words of Jesus, but not just as the words of Jesus for himself, but the words of Jesus for us, as we are united to him and can know that perfect peace and confidence that the Psalms express. Father, we confess that the things we fret over, the things we desire, the peace and comfort and ease that we so much strive for, are very often not the things of your kingdom, but the things we desire to populate our own kingdoms with. And you are merciful to us when you deny us peace in those pursuits. Turn our hearts toward you. Make us to know the peace and confidence, the blessing that belongs to us because we belong to Christ, in whom are all the riches of heavenly blessings. Make us to be people who can sing with our whole hearts, as we have sung with our voices, that hymn penned by the hand of our brother Martin Luther, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom, that kingdom in which we are citizens, his kingdom is forever." We pray it for our good and for the glory of your name, and we pray it as we are in Jesus, acknowledging we cannot come to you of ourselves in our own names, but we come in Jesus, who intercedes for us based on the merits of his own work and blood, seated at your right hand. We pray it in him.